So I have this issue when I'm driving. My wife hates it, but I have this tendency when I'm driving, if I turn to look at her or if I look at something off the distance, I do one of these really slow, just kind of fade off to the rumble strips on the side. Kind of freaks her out. I don't understand why. But anyway, so what I try and do is, because I know I'm going to do that, I try and make sure I don't do it. And so then I pull one of these. If I look this way, then I do this to compensate a little bit. Neither one really worked out well in my favor. But I started to think, there's no way that I'm the only one that this happens to, right? So I did do a little bit of research and actually came across a concept that if you are a motorcycle rider, you may have actually heard of this. You've probably studied it at some level. And I could explain it to you, but I did run across a video that I think will do so much to help you understand it. It made me laugh. So I want to show you the video. But before I do, here's a little preface. If you're watching the video and you're thinking to yourself, does Matt realize this video is terrible? Yes, I do. Does Matt realize how annoying this video is? I absolutely do. But in the end, I think the next 2 minutes of this annoying video that might make you laugh a little bit, I think will help you remember a principle that would do so much better than I would if I just talked for 2 minutes. So we're gonna watch it together. Here we go. Let's watch it.
Hello, everyone. So today I'm going to tell you about two very recent bike crashes I've had. Okay, here's the first one. I was riding along just fine, and then we started to go down a hill. I was going pretty fast, and I was honestly a bit scared. I saw way down the hill a giant pole, and I kept on thinking, don't hit the pole, don't hit the pole. Then right at the critical moment, my muscles tensed up, and I went off the sidewalk, and I hit the flipping pole. The very next time I used that bike, we were riding back from a restaurant, and it was just a straight path. Completely straight. You would think that on a straightaway path, nothing bad could happen, right? Wrong. I saw these two tiny poles off the side of the sidewalk, and I thought to myself, I'm gonna try and avoid that. I kept looking at the two poles thinking, okay, this is starting to become a problem. I seriously need to avoid those poles. The bike slid off the sidewalk and bounced around in the rough dirt. I was heading straight toward the two poles. Okay, I seriously need to turn the bike. And you know that moment when time slows down and you know something bad is about to happen and there's literally nothing you can do about it at all? Yeah, that's me right now. My front tire went through the two poles and one of the poles slammed right into the crankshaft where the gears are. After the extreme annoyance at breaking the bike again, my dad said that he had heard about something like this and he looked it up. What he found was target fixation. Target fixation is an attentional phenomenon observed in humans in which an individual becomes so focused on an observed object, be it a target or a hazard, that they inadvertently increase the risk of colliding with the object. So, yeah. Me looking at the telephone pole and thinking, I hope I don't hit that, or me seeing those pipes and thinking, I really need to avoid that, apparently made my subconscious go, hey. He's looking at those pipes. I feel like we should smash right into them. Just a feeling, but I'm going for it. So be careful out there, everyone. And if there's something that you need to avoid in life, don't look at it too hard, or you'll most likely slam right into it.
There we go. I mean, I didn't make it. If I made it, it would have been better. But anyway, so it's that last line, if you caught it, it says, if there's something that you need to avoid in life, don't look at it or you'll likely slam right into it. I heard that line actually became the thrust of my entire message. In fact, if that's all you remember, if you take that away, that's the only thing you implement in your life, it wouldn't be all that bad of a thing. And in fact, if you're in a hurry to get to lunch, you could write that down, head out, you're not going to hurt my feelings, not a big deal. But we are actually going to talk about it quite a bit more as we go through the message. Last week, we started a new series. It's called The Afterlife, if you haven't noticed. And the two kind of key takeaways from last week were this. The first one is kind of our main point for the entire series. It's what we're going to talk about every week. Your belief about the afterlife will impact how you live today. And really, that's what I care about the most. What you believe about the afterlife matters, and what we know about it and our knowledge about it, I think that's fun, I think that's good, but if it doesn't impact what we do in our lives today, then it's of no value to me, and really should be of no value to you either. And the second thing was, we live toward what we look forward to. And I kind of explained it this way, meaning if you're looking forward to getting married one day, you probably have the Pinterest board, yeah, you have a ring holder, you've got all the things figured out that you need to be able to go through your wedding. If you're looking for that promotion, you've already accepted all the extra responsibilities, you're already working the longer hours just anticipating that promotion. If you're looking forward to retirement and you've got the IRA, the 401k, the 403b, you got it all. You got it all figured out. And we look forward to those things so much more than we look forward to the afterlife and really heaven. And we do that. It's understandable. I understand. We look forward to that so much more because our view of heaven is so poor and it's so distorted. We think of heaven, we think heaven will be like this. We looked at this picture from last week, kind of this distorted view of what we think heaven is. And we think about death often enough. I shared this stat that 3 or 4 times per month, the average person thinks about death. So it's not that we don't think about heaven enough. It's just simply that we don't think enough about heaven. Our picture, our understanding of it, it's just so completely skewed. It doesn't help us understand the fullness of God's goodness and his desire for us to experience that goodness. And it doesn't draw our attention enough. And we don't fixate our eyes on it enough. I said last week as well, just so we're clear, like in this series, I have zero desire to try and scare the hell out of you, if you will. I only desire one thing. I desire that I would spark your curiosity, that I would raise your excitement level, that I would raise your desire level to experience heaven, that I would awaken that within you, that would become your ultimate target that you're fixated on. But for any of that to happen, really, we have to put aside our completely misinformed vision and idea of what heaven is and come to some true understanding of what the realities of heaven are, at least according to the writers of Scripture. And Jesus kind of shares with us 3 unique realities of heaven. That's what we talked about last week. And I thought I did a decent job, or okay job, I guess, until I got home and I'm around the kitchen island and I'm talking to my wife about it. She goes, yeah, I didn't get it. Oh, thanks, honey. That makes me feel great. So I'll try harder today. I'll try harder. We looked at this kind of circle diagram, if you will. And this is kind of what I was using to try and help us understand the 3 realities. And we said this one, that heaven is now in another place, that it's this present heaven, this top circle where we experience heaven now, that the follower of Jesus, when we die, when we take our last breath, we experience a present heaven now in another place. And here at another time, that's kind of the new heaven, the new earth, the age to come. These are things that we're actually going to hit on a lot next week. And then the here and now in another way, the present earth, the way we experience some of heaven on earth. And this kind of, this column over here, this age, this is what I want to focus on today, that there's a present heaven. And a present earth, obviously, we know that we live here now, that there's an unseen realm. And there's a seen realm, and really there's another unseen realm. And I just wanted to be really clear about something, just in case anybody was unsure. I am not afraid to talk about hell. I'm not concerned what people might think if I talk about hell. I'm not nervous about hurting your feelings if I talk about hell. I'm not nervous if you leave if I talk about hell. I have a firm doctrinal belief that hell is very real, that it is as real as the heaven that we talk about and we look forward to. That's a core doctrinal belief of mine. And I also believe that anybody that has chosen to turn their back on the mercy of Jesus, they're going to spend eternity there. It's that core doctrinal belief that causes me to do what I do. I have no fear talking about it. It just doesn't happen to be what this series is about. But it's that belief that compels me to move forward. And really, like, here's the truth. You might completely disagree with me. You might think what I think about the afterlife is absolute insanity. And you know what? You might be right. But our belief and our thoughts about the afterlife are such a big deal that I think it's at least worth considering that maybe you're not. And maybe for the next 30 minutes or so, you can kind of set that aside and just listen with a critical mind and maybe take a moment to think that maybe what you think to be true isn't true. Because what I said last week, that after centuries of trying, that's the smartest doctors, all the best scientists, they've had no luck and the mortality rate is still 100%. You're going to die someday. And we're all going to go somewhere or something's going to happen. And according to the writers of Scripture, what I believe to be true is that those have placed their faith in Jesus by asking him to be the forgiver of their sins and the leader of their life, that we're going to a present heaven that exists right now. And before I'm finished this morning, I really hope that I've done something to kind of maybe even answer a few of the biggest questions that people might have about the present heaven that we experience in this age. The Apostle John, actually, he's the one who was lucky enough to gain a glimpse of this, that God gave him that gift. The Apostle John followed Jesus for 3 years of his life, and then after Jesus died and resurrected and ascended in heaven, John spent the rest of his life trying to tell people about this Jesus that he knew. Unfortunately, John was probably the last one of his friends to be alive. And he had to watch all his friends be martyred for their faith, to be killed while he was alive. And he experienced great turmoil and loss because of it. And so he was blessed, man. He had an awesome opportunity to be the one that God chose to reveal some awesome things to, give him a vision of the things to come. And I thought this week for just a moment, like, man, what it must have been like for John in his last few days on that island of Patmos, kind of by himself out there all alone, what his last few days must have been like, and the anticipation he must have lived with, and how excited he must have lived with, kind of this giddy excitement, just knowing that, okay, today I'm one day closer. I'm one day closer to what I know to be true, what I've already seen. And he lived with an excitement that we could only imagine. And that's what I think he wanted for us. That when he wrote that letter and he sent it to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and when those churches preserved it for you, when they preserved it so that you and I could read it, that John wanted that for us. That you and I would somehow read it and go, man, this is weird and awesome and exciting. And we would begin to live with some sort of anticipation that our target would be set high and we would be excited about what's to come. I even read this verse this week as I was preparing. It has nothing to do with my message. Do you mind if I read it? Okay, I'm going to read it anyway. Here it is. This is the book of Revelation as well that we'll be looking at in just a second, but a totally different verse. This is chapter 10. It says this: "Then I saw a mighty angel coming down from heavens, and he was robed in a cloud with a rainbow around his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars." I thought I had good legs, but he must have. Anyway. "He was holding a little scroll which laid open in his hand, and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write it down, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Hey, no, seal it up. Seal up what the seven thunders have spoken, and do not write it down.'" And so, man, I'm like, yeah, it's hard to understand. And it's super exciting to think about what any of that might mean, what it looks forward to in the future. But man, there's even more. I'm like, I want to know what the seven thunders said. John was lucky enough. He got to hear things that God said, no, you don't even get to share that with anybody else. That's too much. Whatever the seven thunders spoke, don't write it down. That is for you. And so he lived with this anticipation because of what he got to hear, what he got to see. And we're going to look at some of that today in Revelation 6. This is what we're going to read for us to go through. He says this: "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had mentioned or maintained." So he got to see. He saw his friends. Like, he recognized them. And he saw them in heaven. And they cried out. They called out to him with a loud voice, saying, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They're like, God, I don't understand. How much longer are you going to let them get away with this? How much longer are you going to let them get away with the fact that they took our lives simply for following you? And this is what God has to say back to him. "Then to each of them was given a white robe." I just think that represents kind of a peace, an understanding. And they were told to wait a little longer until a full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and their sisters, were killed just as they had been. So God's making it clear to John. God's making it clear to John that there's more to be sacrificed. It's simply the way of following Jesus. John would know that. You would know that if you're following Jesus, that we throw off the things of this world. We push them aside and we fix our eyes on a different target. But in the end, whatever it is that we've sacrificed, whatever it is that we think we've lost, will just seem so small. It'll just seem so petty in comparison to his goodness in eternity. And John, he gives us this glimpse of this present heaven that's so unbelievably hopeful. This is just a part of what we'll look at this week and next week, but he shares that there are at least three things that you and I can look forward to when it comes to this present heaven. He kind of inadvertently answers some of our biggest questions. I think it'll be super helpful for us. The first question is this: is the present heaven a physical place? Is it a physical place? Well, the evidence that we see just in this one little passage is that, yeah, he saw souls, he saw people, and he saw a physical altar, and he heard loud voices, which means vocal cords, and he saw the white robes wrapped around him. And some people believe heaven is just this, you know, this spiritual place, this spiritual somewhere, something type of thing, because apparently our physical bodies are so bad somehow. But the physical and the spiritual are, they're not intrinsically opposed to each other. They actually cannot be. Because God, as a physical being, how could he ever then come down as a spiritual being? How could he ever then come down in physical form as Jesus and then that body be resurrected and ascend to heaven? But we actually see in the Old Testament too, another example, the Old Testament prophet Elijah, he was swept up and taken to heaven without dying. Meaning we know there's at least two physical bodies in the present heaven. The second question that John begins to answer for us is, will we know everything when we get to heaven, right? I've asked that question. I wonder if you've asked that question. Well, the answer is no, simply no, but we will have some knowledge. We will have some knowledge. The evidence for that is, like, the people that were under the altar, that were at the altar, they knew they had been slain for their testimony. So they knew that. They asked questions, so they obviously didn't know everything. They said, how long, Lord? They inquired about things that were taking place on earth. I guess kind of a better way than knowledge, might be memory, might be a better way to say it. People in heaven don't know everything because only God is omniscient. We don't become God or like God when we're there. And it seems that they're kind of aware of what's taking place on earth. And that's just me. I just kind of think practically about these things. I'm not sure that it means they're watching you. You're not that interesting, right? Surely they've got something better to do. But even thinking practically about it, there are thousands of people who enter into this present heaven on a daily basis. And if we do have knowledge and we do have memories, then it's like this constant influx of knowledge of things that are taking place on earth. And we know we have to be able to remember something, because Scripture is clear that someday you and I, we're going to give an account. You can't give an account for something that you don't remember. And finally, kind of another question is, what will we be doing? Well, I don't know everything we'll be doing, but I know we'll at least be participating on some level. We actually see this in Hebrews 12. We didn't read that passage, but we'll be cheering others on. Hebrews 12 says that since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, well, those who have gone before us, those are the cloud of witnesses. They're cheering you on to the finish line. We'll be waiting and anticipating the arrival of those that we love, and we'll be enjoying some kind of familial bond with those that are around us. So if we take these things and other things that the writers of Scripture tell us, that we don't have time to read them all today, we kind of get a clearer picture about the present heaven. And here's kind of a summary of what I think we can look forward to. Here's the target, if you will, that we can fixate our eyes on. And the first one is this: we'll experience a separation of body and soul. Now, some of us have worked really hard on this body, and we wouldn't mind keeping it. The rest of us wouldn't mind an upgrade, right? Just a little bit, right? So the separation, we can look forward to that. And that separation will be, there'll be a relocation of that soul to heaven. And in that heaven, this is a big one for me, a liberation of the soul from sin. I've always had the question, maybe nobody else thinks about this, of can we sin in heaven? I mean, if you know enough about the narrative of Scripture and what's taking place, you don't even have to be part of the church to know that there was a guy named Lucifer. He was an angel, and he sinned, and he fell. And so does that mean when I get there that I can mess this thing up? Like, it's been a concern of mine. There's an author named Randy Alcorn. He wrote a book called Heaven. In fact, a lot of this series comes from his book. It's kind of the foremost authority amongst evangelicals for heaven. And so he actually says this. I saw it in an interview this week. He says that it's not that we can't sin, it's that we would never even think about sinning. He says that, like, we know the realities of sin now. Like, we've seen the destruction in our own lives and in the lives of others. And when we stand in perfection, we would no more go outside and cut our arm off than we would sin in the presence of God. And I don't know if that's the perfect answer. I don't know if that's 100% doctrinally correct. I don't know any of that, but it just kind of gave me a sense of, like, yeah, that kind of makes some sense for me. And another thing that I think is so important for all of us that we should be looking forward to is a reconnection with loved ones. I made a joke last week about spending a weekend with my family, and that was enough in light of eternity, you know, but that was simply just a joke. I know what it means for some of you. I know what it means for me to think that I will reconnect with my sister someday, And I know for some of you that have lost people that you know have put their faith in Jesus, that you are know, that you know, like Misty's grandma, that they're singing at the feet of Jesus right now, that you can look forward to the fact that you will reconnect with them. And based on the knowledge that we just talked about, the memory that I believe that we'll have, when you get there, you'll remember them. And you'll be so excited to be in their presence, and you will be with them forever. And then the final thing is a complete and total satisfaction in God's presence. One of the other things people talk about with heaven a lot, we joked about it with that picture that I showed earlier, is like, we kind of get this thought that like heaven's going to be boring. Like, what are we going to do all the time? Play a harp all eternity long or whatever? And really, again, Randy Alcorn, I read this. This is how he talks about it. He's like, anybody who believes that heaven will be boring does not understand the fullness of the goodness of God. They don't understand the fullness of his goodness. They don't understand his desire for you to experience the fullness of his goodness. And I understand. I don't blame you for that. I don't know if I fully understand it. But there is a sense of like, man, the idea that I get to sit in the presence of God and experience the fullness of him, I'll never be able to understand it, but I look forward to it. With that in mind, I do kind of want to take us back to passages that we looked at last week, and I kind of cut them short a little bit last week, and we're going to look at them more in the fullness this week. This is Paul in his letter to the Colossians. We see a glimpse of how we experience and how we participate in some of the aspects of heaven on earth today, and we read this in Colossians 3. It's what we read last week, so we'll kind of move pretty quick through the first part. Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on him. Set your target on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Paul's just reminding us, hey, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you've been given a new life, an everlasting life. It lasts forever with him, which for the follower of Jesus is not just about a time frame. It's about the fullness of. Like, yeah, we get to live forever with God, but yet right today, we have capacity to experience the fullness of God on earth today. Will we get there? I don't know. And he goes on, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So set your target on him. In verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. That's kind of where we ended last week. Set your sights on the reality of heaven. Make the realities of heaven your target, and you'll begin to live in that direction. Fixate your eyes on that future glory, and you will hit it. Then Paul unpacks how to experience some of heaven here and now, and goes on in verse 5. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Then Paul begins to explain what some of those things are, and he gets a little personal when he does. He says, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. When you look, and you look again, and you look again when you shouldn't, and you hook up with somebody that you shouldn't, you set your sights and you aim at a target that is far too low. You set your target on earthly pleasures, on earthly things, and you settle for a distorted, a perverted, simply a counterfeit version of what God really intended for you. You settle for this perverted version of what God made you to experience, and that's true intimacy with God, designed for you to experience here and now. He continues, don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Nobody thinks they're greedy. You're going to have a close enough friend to tell you, I think. But here's the deal. There's a reason it's called the almighty American dollar. Many of us put all of our hope in it. I've been guilty at times of putting my trust in it. Some of us find our worth in it, and we spend all of our lives working towards it, and it becomes our only target and our only aim, and oftentimes our happiness depends on it solely. The author, C.S. Lewis, he puts it this way. He says, prosperity, it knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it when really it, the world, is finding its place in him. Making prosperity our target, it knits us to the world and to its destruction. Go on to verse 7. You used to do these things. Prior to placing your faith in Jesus and experiencing something new, you used to do these things when your life was still a part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of it all. Get rid of anger and rage and malicious behavior and slander and dirty language. And don't lie to each other. For you have stripped off your old nature and all its wicked deeds. So born into this world, we have a sinful nature. And your sinful nature, it makes you want to go towards it. It sets your target on pleasure and prosperity and power. And these become the only things you want. Because you believe these are the things that you need. And these are the things that can fulfill you. But making those things your target only leads to destruction. And Paul says these things, that the gratification you're seeking from these things, the satisfaction that you're fixated on, has all been promised to you in a different way. It's all been promised to you in a relationship with God and experience the fullness of Him in heaven when you share in all His glory, as we just read. You don't have to clamor for these things anymore. You don't have to grasp for these things. You don't have to set your target on these things. If all you do is set your target on that, it only brings problems. Then in contrast, instead of being controlled by your old sinful nature, verse 10, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. Paul is simply saying, set your target higher. Set your target higher as you fixate on Him and desire to become more like Him and desire to be with Him. He will renew you. Our language, we use it all the time. He will transform you more into who He created you to be. In verse 13, he says this, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And that would be amazing. Could you imagine that? Like, that would create such an anti-cancel culture. It would create this like kind of ultra-grace culture. Could you just imagine a group of people, even a group of people our size, in here today, watching online today, like that we truly lived this out? That would be experiencing a little bit of heaven on this earth today if we really made allowance for other people to make a mistake and we really forgave anyone. And finally, in verse 14, he says this, above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. Our main point for today, what I want you to take away with you is this. You will hit the target you're fixated on. Be sure and aim high enough. You will hit the target that you're fixated on. Aim high enough. Paul is making it very clear for us that there's an opposing force at work. It's your new nature that you've been given in Christ. At opposition with your sinful nature, your new nature, above all else, you set your target on love, which creates a culture of grace, which sets our minds at peace, which points our eyes and sets our target on the realities of heaven. And when Paul says that the peace that comes from Christ rule in your heart, the word rule, it simply means to govern. And so the question for you is this, who's governing your life? What target are you fixated on? There are two opposing forces at work, the new nature and the sinful nature. And Paul tells us in Galatians 5, he says this, that two forces are fighting each other constantly for governance and for rule over your life. This is actually where we kind of get that cultural thing, depiction of an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other. This is why. There's two forces in the unseen world, and we sit right smack dab in the middle of them. The sinful nature is constantly trying to get you to self-govern, to set your target as low as possible. It causes you to head towards things that ultimately lead to chaos and death and destruction. And then there's the new nature that Paul speaks about. where Paul's trying to get us to fix our eyes on and pursue things like love and grace and experience the peace that comes with that. And this all comes by surrendering control. By surrendering control of our lives and allowing God to renew and restore and redeem and ultimately transform and to bring about the realities of heaven to this world. You and I, we make decisions every single day. We make decisions every single day that either bring about the order of heaven down into our lives or pulls the chaos and destruction of hell into our lives. Everything we do is spiritual. You don't get to decide when one thing is spiritual or when it's not. The decisions we make about our sexuality, the decisions we make about our finances or about our career, or the decisions we make about our relationships, we either make decisions that are surrendered to and governed by the rule and the realities of heaven, and we experience the order and the grace and the peace of heaven in our lives, or decisions that are fixated on and influenced by the things of this world, and they bring about the chaos and the brokenness and the destruction of this world. And there's a kind of a massive caveat to this, I guess. As I mentioned earlier, you might think I'm crazy. You might disagree with me completely. And so if you believe that all there is to this life, and it's your one shot to experience all the deepest longings of your heart, man, you better get after it. You better get going. Like, seriously, go for it. But regardless of what you believe about the afterlife, beware. You are in danger of pulling all sorts of hell and brokenness into your life. You don't have to take my word for it. Just ask somebody. Ask somebody who has lived their life by setting their target too low, by setting their target on satisfying themselves with sexual pleasures or accruing wealth or chasing power. And when they do that as their end goal, you'll hear about the chaos. You'll hear about the destruction. You'll hear about what all of that brought into their lives. And really, you don't have to take my word for it because you've probably seen it. Like, you probably know somebody or you've seen somebody that's tried to live for these things and you've just kind of watched the destruction take place in their life. And it's not that wealth or having power is negative in and of itself. It's that when it becomes our only target, when it becomes the chief end of what we're fixated on. Paul says that what you set your sights on, what you make your target, is going to rule your life. Living under the governance of heaven, God's created order brings about the goodness of heaven. It brings it down into your life and into the lives of people around you. But when you choose to live under your own authority, under your own self-governance, it pulls the chaos of hell into your life and into the lives of those around you. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Should have been the Last Crusade. They made a couple more. Whatever. If you've seen the movie, you might remember this. So at the end of the movie, there's the Holy Grail or the Cup of Life, and they're going after it, and it kind of falls into this crevasse, and there's this woman. She's playing both sides. You don't really know if she's good or if she's evil. She goes after it, and she falls into the crevasse, but Indy grabs her hand, and so she's got Indy's hand, but she's reaching for the cup because she knows that that cup gives me life. That cup gives me prosperity. It gives me notoriety. I want the cup. And Indy's saying, girl, you got to let go. My hand is slipping. You got to let go. And eventually she lets go of the hand that's keeping her alive. And she falls into the crevasse. And in good movie fashion, right, Indy then accidentally falls into the crevasse as well. And his dad grabs his hand. But Indy, he's a little bit taller. He's got a bigger wingspan. And so, like, he can touch it. And so his fingertips are just kind of rattling the cup, and he knows that I've given my life for that. I have fought for that. That is what gives me the notoriety and the wealth that I need, that I deserve. And his dad is saying, Indy, you're slipping. Indy, you're slipping. You got to let it go. And then finally, his dad just says his name, Indiana. And he turns, and he looks back at his father, and he grabs his father's hand, and he pulls him up out of the crevasse, and he's saved. And so many of us, So many of us have set our targets so low. We have one hand. We have one hand gripped onto the Father and the hope of heaven while we're reaching for the things of this world because we think that will give us pleasure. And as he says your name, all he wants you to do is turn your gaze. Turn your gaze, set your target higher. You see, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they wanted you to know that you could experience parts of heaven here on earth. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. He said, Father, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Apostle Paul, man, he makes it so clear. Set your aim at a higher target. What you're striving for, what you're fixated on, whether it be low or high, is what you're moving towards. And it's what you're going to experience more of in this world and in the life to come. And so, followers of Jesus in the room, let me just talk to you for just a split second. And if people don't see the hope, if people don't see the excitement and the anticipation of the realities of heaven in your life, where will they see it? If they don't see something greater worth living for, if they don't see that it's something that you look forward to, if they don't experience the grace and the love and the peace from us, and all they see is us pursuing the same pleasures and prosperity that they are, what are we actually pointing them toward? Where's your hope? Where is it really? You see, your belief about the afterlife, and it really matters. And when you fixate your mind and you set your heart and you orientate your life toward heaven, it changes how you live. And it will impact the lives of those around you. I promise you, you will hit the target that you're fixated on. Just be sure you aim high enough. Let me pray for us. I said it last week. I'll say it next week. It would be a travesty on my part if I preached a sermon about the beauty and the excitement of heaven and eternity with God, knowing that it requires a relationship with Jesus for any of us to actually be there and then not give you an opportunity to accept him. And so this morning, if you're in the room and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, if you're watching online, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I just want to give you the opportunity. You just simply repeat these words in your head after me as we pray. Just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I confess my sin. Jesus, I declare my need for a Savior. Would you be my Savior? God, I ask that you would be the forgiver of my sins, my Savior, and the leader of my life, my Lord, from this day forward. God, I am so, so grateful that you saw fit to preserve the words of men and women from so long ago so that I can sit with my Bible open and I can hear the voice of God. I can read your words. God, it is my prayer that every word I read out of your scriptures, every word that was breathed out of your mouth, that it would bring about an excitement in me, that it would bring about anticipation in me, that would awaken a desire in my heart to ultimately be with you, not just in eternity, but even today here on earth, that I would spend my life with you. And God, I pray for that same thing for our church, that you would awaken a desire in our spirits to know you and to be transformed by you. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.